Good. Well, I hope you're refreshed. Let's pray and then we will carry on. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you great thanks that this love is known to us, that we can grasp it and understand it. And we pray that you would help us now to concentrate, to test everything by your word, to submit to your word, and to understand what it tells us of this great and glorious love. And we pray as well that you would not only stretch our minds, but that you might also warm our hearts as we consider this great theme. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, let me just remind you what happened before the break. We considered how God's love is different from our love in that it is sovereign. Different because he creates the object of his love, sustains it, decrees it, and different because his beloved adds nothing to him. He doesn't come seeking that which he in his own divine life lacks. Now, I want to think a bit more about what his love is like, what his sovereign love is like, because you may have heard it said, and I'm going to say this is right, by saying you may have heard it said, I don't mean, and that's wrong, isn't it? You may have heard it said that God doesn't have passions or affections. If you look at many of the creedal statements of the church or confessions of the church, you will find that they say that very thing. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Westminster Confession of Faith, lots of great theological confessions deny passions to God. He is without body parts or passions, for example. If you went back in time, you would find that until the 19th century, this was almost exclusively the view that was held of God among Christian theologians. God does not have passions. And it sounds like a rather odd claim, doesn't it, that God doesn't have any passions or affections. It seems to be a claim that just flies in the face of what the Bible says when it says that God is love, for example, that he's angry, that he hates, that he delights. How can he not have passions? Really because of what we've just seen. Because the Christian theologians who deny passions to God are wanting to underline the fact that his love is a sovereign love. And the ancient idea of passions or affections involves the idea of being subject to another. We talk about the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his passion. We mean his sufferings. So passions are things inflicted on us or that are caused in us by something outside of ourselves and are beyond our control. And that's why Christian theologians have denied that God has passions or affections. There are other reasons as well. For example, he doesn't have a body, and human affections are bodily, they're embodied affections, and God doesn't have a body like we do. In his own divine life, obviously, he takes a body, a human nature to himself in the incarnation. But as God, he doesn't have a body. And so he can't have human affections or passions because they're bodily. There are other reasons like that. But one of the reasons is because he's sovereign, because his love is sovereign, it can't be a passionate, affectionate love, because the passions and affections that we know are evoked from us by an object against our will. So this is what John Owen, the great Puritan theologian of the 17th century, wrote. Consider what is the eternal love of God. Is it an affection in his eternal nature as love is in ours? It were no less than blasphemy so to conceive. His pure and holy nature, wherein there is neither change nor shadow of turning, is not, now note this wording, is not subject to any passion, to any such passion. It must be, then, an eternal act of his will, and that alone. So hear exactly and carefully, then, what Owen is denying there. Owen is saying that God doesn't have passions such as we have them. Why? Well, because he's not subject. And he's not subject because he is sovereign, as we've seen. And Owen is no doubt right about that. from what we've already considered. Because he is never subject and always sovereign, it is right to say God doesn't have passions, meaning human-like passions. Hold that thought, because in a moment we're going to move on to say, well, does he have any kind of passion? Is there any sense in which you could say he does have passions and affections? And there's a big qualification coming, okay? So we've seen then that God's love is sovereign love, and that means it's different from our love, and that would even include saying it's not a passion in the way that our love is a passion. That's the first point. Secondly, second main point this morning, God's love is different from our love because it doesn't change. His love never changes. It is, to use the technical term, immutable. It doesn't change. Owen says there is neither change nor shadow of turning in God. And he's echoing James 1, verse 17. God does not change like shifting shadows, James tells us. He is immutable. Now that has many and glorious consequences for the nature of his love, because of course that's why his love is different from our love, because our love does change. Human love comes and goes, it ends, it dies. It ebbs, it flows. God never falls in and out of love. There can be, there is, no variation in God's love. If there were, it would be a terrifying thing indeed, would it not? Because there would be no constancy to his promises, to his covenants with us. God's love is fixed. It's fixed before he makes the world. Again, it's the point from Ephesians 1, isn't it? This is his fixed purpose before he makes the world. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 a little later. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's plans don't change. It's his fixed purpose. And his love, therefore, never changes. Where human love is fickle, God's love is constant. So he will never retreat from his plans and his purposes. Now, here's the question then. Put these two things together. His love is sovereign. His love is not a human passion. It's not a human affection. His love never changes. It's immutable. And ask yourself, so what does that love look like? And you may be beginning to be a bit worried. You may be beginning to be a bit worried that his love is just sounding rather static and rather dead. Do you see what I mean? I may have mentioned this last time. We got onto some of this material in questions last time, but there's a film, Enemy at the Gates, about a great siege in the Second World War, and there's a Russian sniper, I suppose you'd call him, in it, Vasily Zaitsev, who was real. And at one point, he's concealed in the rubble, and he says these words, "I am a stone," because he lies still and invisible, waiting for his target to appear. And you might worry that this is what God is like, that he's a kind of Vasily Zaitsev God, just like a stone, still and dead, because he never changes and he doesn't have any passions. He's sounding rather immobile, rather static and dead. Is that what Owen wants us to believe when he says that God doesn't change? Is that what we should conclude from the Bible's depiction of the constancy and sovereignty of God's love, that he is almost lifeless? Well, strikingly, here's what John Owen says about John 3:16. God so loved the world. Loved. He's commenting on the word loved. With such an earnest, intense affection. Hold on a minute. I thought you just said God doesn't have any passions or affections. No, here he is saying, with such an earnest, intense affection, consisting in, so he's now explaining what kind of affection love is in God, consisting in an eternal, unchangeable act and purpose of his will for the bestowing of the chiefest good, the choicest effectual love. An eternal, unchangeable act and purpose of his will. So, God's love is not an affection in the human sense. He's not subjected to something that evokes love from him. But he does have the most intense affection for his creatures when he loves us. But what Owen is saying is that he has it in a way that is appropriate to who he is as God. In other words, you come to the Bible and you find the statement, God is love. And you don't cut it out and stick it on your wall in isolation. I'm not saying never stick a Bible verse on your wall. This is metaphorical. You don't cut it out and stick it on your wall in isolation and just run with it as far as it'll take you and conclude that God's love is just like our love. No, no, no. You take that statement, God is love, and you locate it in the midst of all of the other statements of the Bible. And you do that classic Protestant thing. You don't let the Pope tell you what the Bible means. You let the Bible tell you what the Bible means. Scripture interprets itself. One of the great principles of Protestant theology is that the Bible is a self-interpreting text. So you take the statement, God is love, and you locate it in the midst of all that the Bible says about God. And the Bible says God is sovereign and utterly in control. The Bible says God is unchanging. And so you refine your understanding of what God's love is, and you realize that it's not an affection like a human affection, which is subject and changes, but it is an affection, because love is an affection, plainly. It's what the word describes an affection, but it's an affection such as appropriate to God, given how he describes himself to us. And therefore, it must be an eternal affection in God and an unchanging affection in God. So Owen is affirming that God has affections, passions even, such as are appropriate to his divine life. And actually, when you look closely at the history of Christian thought, although Christian theologians make some pretty bland statements denying that God has passions, when you look more closely, you see that this is what they're worried about. They're not trying to say he has nothing like an affection. They're trying to say his affections must be understood to be decisively different from ours. That's what they mean by the denial. That's clear even in the early church. Now, that means God is not like a stone. God is not dead and immobile. Actually, precisely the opposite. Because God isn't dead. He is maximally alive. He is the most alive because he has all of his life. Remember, he's the beginning and the end. He possesses all time. So far from being dead and unmoved, God is maximally alive. His love is therefore the deepest love that there is, and the most alive kind of love that there is, not the most dead kind of love that there is. It's the fullest kind of love. So full that it can't change. I may have used this illustration last time in questions, but let me use it again. It's my feeble attempt to illustrate this. You know those wooden blocks that you get in children's trolleys that they can push around? The vocabulary is eluding me. You know what I mean, yes? What are they called? Sorry?
Bricks in a trolley.
Thank you, that's the technical term. Okay, bricks in a trolley. Imagine all those lovely shaped wooden bricks, and imagine you have a box. And with human love, it's a box that would contain, let's say, 64 bricks. With human love, you only ever have 10 bricks. And so you put the bricks in the box, and you close the box, and you shake the box, and you open the box, and what do you find? They're all in different positions. They've changed. Because there's always change in human love. But God's love is like that same box filled with all 64 bricks. It's so full. He's so alive. So fill the box with the 64 bricks, put the lid on it and shake it. And what happens? You open it up and they're still in the same place. There's no change in God, not because he lacks love somehow and is deficient, spiritually deficient, but because he is so alive and complete that he is full. That's why he doesn't change. So think of our lives. We pass through this world and yesterday has gone. So what I was yesterday is past. And my love of yesterday is gone to me. I only have the right now. In fact, I don't have even my life that I had at the beginning of these sessions. I only have the right now of me. and I await all of my tomorrows. They lie ahead of me. I don't have them yet. So that at any one moment of my life, I possess really only my present. Of course, legally, I am all that I've been, and God can hold me accountable for all that I was, but I exist in the present, and I lose my past, and I await my future. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who doesn't change, who is the I am, as he describes himself repeatedly in John's Gospel, in other words, in whom the fullness of God dwells, has that divine life in all of its fullness. So that God doesn't lose his yesterdays, and God doesn't await his tomorrows. He possesses all of his life. Quite simply, he is. But even that present tense, you can see, is struggling to grasp who he is, because it's still the present tense. So that God, indeed, does not have affections like ours. But he doesn't have affections like ours, not because he has no affections or because he's emotionally deficient in some way, but because he has incomparably and immeasurably more intense and complete affections and passions than we have. That's the reason for denying passions to him, because his passions are so much greater than ours, not because they're less. So secondly, God does not change. And thirdly, and here we will draw towards some applications, God's love is different from our love because his love is a beautifying love. His love is a sovereign love, an immutable love, and now a beautifying love. That is to say, God loves those he finds unlovely. He does not choose us because we appear lovely to him. Notice again what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you see Paul's logic there? In order that we might be holy and without blame, not because he walked into the room and set eyes on us and saw us in all of our beauty and holiness and loved us. No. He chooses us, he loves us to make us holy, to make us beautiful, not because he finds us already beautiful. He makes us lovely. He finds us dead in sin and stinking, and he makes us clean and pure and beautiful. Martin Luther put this very well, writing in 1518. He said, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." There's a whole world of theology and spirituality in that statement, isn't there? The love of God does not find, but creates that which is beautiful, that which is pleasing to it. The love of man, Luther says, comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. We find something already pleasing. And Luther got it from Paul. To be holy, not because we were holy. God's love, therefore, is a holiness creating, a beautifying love. Now, we find this hard to accept, I think, don't we? I think for the non-Christian, if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is the thing which is often hardest to accept. Perhaps if you are a Christian and you recall becoming a Christian, this is what you recall struggling with, this idea that we aren't beautiful to God. Actually, we love to think that we're beautiful. We spend enormous amounts of time and energy trying to beautify ourselves, to convince ourselves that we're beautiful. And actually becoming a Christian involves denying all such claims to beauty. It's hard and it's humbling, but it is plainly the way that the Bible describes us. Think of how Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to talk of us being spiritually dead in transgressions. And actually, in our clear-sighted moments, it is exactly who we know that we are when we see ourselves truly. So we have to accept it, that we don't deserve to be loved, that we do not evoke love from God. He bestows beauty on us as an undeserved gift. Here then are three ways in which God's love is different from our love. It is sovereign love, it is immutable, unchanging love, and it is a beautifying love. And what I'd like you to do now is to turn to Ezekiel, please, because there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, which you'll find on page 741, that brings all of these things out very strikingly. Here, the prophet Ezekiel describes the history of Jerusalem for us, the history of that great city, which is an epitome of the history of God's people and his dealings with his people Israel. And we'll read it's a long description. We'll just look at the first 14 verses. I'll refer to a later verse when I explain it. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, Live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. It's a fantastically vivid picture, isn't it, of what God does for his people. And see how he finds filthy Israel, filthy Jerusalem, with nothing attractive in her. So see his sovereign love, first of all, in this passage. He takes the initiative. He gives her life. He creates her. He says, live, in verse 6, as he made Adam live in the beginning. He grows her, matures her. He promises to her. He clothes her. He adorns her with all of this beautiful jewelry. It is sovereign love. Secondly, see that it is unchanging love. Now, this is something that becomes clear as the passage unfolds. Jerusalem sins and is cast off by the Lord as the passage goes on. But later in the passage, in verse 60, God affirms his enduring purpose. His unchanging covenant purpose. Verse 60, Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So God's love is unchanging. It abides despite his people's sin. And then thirdly, of course, and very obviously in the passage, God's love is a beautifying love. Verse 14, Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. God has made Jerusalem all that she is in her beauty. He doesn't find her like that. So it is a vivid description of Jerusalem's history, showing how God's love for her is sovereign, unchanging, and beautifying. Now I want to ask a question. If this is what God's love is like, if he loves us immutably, and in particular if he makes us beautiful rather than finding us beautiful, does he have any actual delight in us? Think about it for a moment. You'll perhaps see what I mean. If he creates our beauty, does he actually love us in ourselves? Or does he not love us actually as we are? As he finds us. If when he finds us there's nothing beautiful in us, and he doesn't adorn us because we're already beautiful, then maybe he doesn't actually love us. Do you see the question? Well, the old writers have a helpful distinction here. And that's between love of benevolence and love of complacence. Let me explain this, and then we'll work through this question. To ask, does God actually then love us? A love of benevolence is a good bestowing love. If I'm benevolent towards somebody, if I have a benefactor, it's somebody who gives me things. Or if I'm benevolent, I bestow things on somebody. A love of complacence is a good finding love, where I find good in someone and therefore love them. I am complacent in them, not in the negative sense that we tend to use the word complacent today. In its old-fashioned sense, it's not negative. I take delight in what I find in them. Okay? You see the distinction between benevolent, good-bestowing love, complacent, good-finding love. Now, clearly, we must say God has benevolent love for us. Though he doesn't find us beautiful when he finds us in our sins, though he is angry with us, though Psalm 5 verse 5 says he hates the sinner. Did you notice that? Not just the sin. I know we're fond of saying he hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, the Bible actually says he hates the sinner. He also loves the sinner, but is not afraid of saying he hates the sinner. Though he hates us in our sin, he loves us and is benevolent to us. He bestows good on us. He gives us beauty. He makes us alive, as Ezekiel says. So clearly, God does love us in the sense of benevolent love as we are. He finds us filthy with sin, and is good to us, is benevolent to us, and therefore loves us. So there is a kind of love which he exercises towards us, which doesn't mean that he delights in us as we are, but he loves us because he's good to us. But you may say, okay, I see that. I see that God loves us in the sense that he's good to us. He's benevolent to us. But does he have a love of complacency? I want God to delight in me, you might say. I want to go away this morning thinking that God delights in me. And what you're saying is he doesn't really seem to delight in me. He seems to find me filthy and dead. And he gives me beauty, yes, but he doesn't actually delight in me, does he? Does he have complacent love in me that finds good in me and loves it? Well, as he finds us, I think the answer of the Bible is no. He finds us full of sin and under his wrath. We can't explain his saving action to us by saying that he finds us beautiful, because he doesn't. Now, there are some senses in which I think he still finds even fallen creatures beautiful, because he made them and we're not as bad as we could be, but I don't think that explains his saving love for us. The Bible is full of testimony to God's hatred for sin and ultimately the sinner. So does he ever delight in us? Maybe he doesn't. Maybe we have to go home thinking God doesn't delight in us, really. He just makes us beautiful. Well, let's ask a slightly different question. take it from a different angle. Where is loveliness found? Can you think of anyone in whom God might delight, for whom he might have a love of complacence, anyone he might actually find beautiful and love them? I can. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased, he tells us. The Father delights in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly obedient to him and has none of the sin that the Father hates in us. That's why he says that in Matthew 3:17. He's pleased with him. He loves him. So there is a sinless man in whom the Father has a love of complacence, a delight in him as he is. Even as the Son takes upon himself our sin and is made sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and bears the curse on sin, Galatians 3:13, the Father delights in him. In fact, most then, because that is the height of his obedience to the Father. One of the great mysteries of the atonement is that even at the point, therefore, where the Lord Jesus Christ, by imputation, with our sins taken upon him, bears the wrath of God at its height, he is simultaneously most delightful to the Father, because that is the height of his obedience. The Father delights in the Son. This does not compromise his sovereignty. He's not fallen victim to love because the Son is God. He is loving the image of himself, as we read in Hebrews 1, the exact representation of his being, the imprint of his being, the radiance of his own glory when he loves his Son. So he's not been captured by something outside of himself. He's still sovereign. The Father, in that sense, delights in his own image in his Son. Now, in a human being, this would be narcissism, wouldn't it? It's what you'd be staring into the pond and seeing your own face and delighting in it. But it's only wrong for a human being because we are not glorious. That's why we shouldn't delight in ourselves. When the Father finds in the Son the exact imprint of his being and delights in it, he's actually doing what is morally right. If I look in the mirror and delight in what I see, I'm doing what is morally wrong because I shouldn't, because I'm not glorious. But when God does that, he must do that. If God failed to delight in himself and his own image, he would actually be sinning. He must delight in himself as he sees himself in his Son. So, the Father has a love of complacence, an actual delight in the real beauty that he finds in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the astonishing thing. That therefore means that the Father has a love of complacence and of delight in you. He doesn't only have, and I'm not trying to diminish this, but he doesn't only have a love of benevolence for you, which bestows good on you. But he also finds you delightful and beautiful. Because, let me ask the question, who are you? In yourself, your old self, you are dead in sin and loathsome in the sight of God. But actually, that's not you anymore, if you're a Christian. How are you described in the pages of Scripture? Page after page of the New Testament describes you as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were chosen, we've seen in Ephesians 1, in him before the foundation of the world. You died with him, you were crucified with him. You rose with him, Romans 6, Colossians 2. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3. All that you are in Christ. That is where you are in Christ. God delights in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are with Christ. You are in Christ. That is who you are, and therefore God delights, has a love of complacence in the new you in Christ. That's what matters. You don't want God to have a love of complacence in the old you. Think of the old you with all of its sins. Of course he shouldn't take delight in you. But that is not who you are. You are now a new creation in Christ and therefore loved with God's complacent, delightful love. And therefore, when you bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you and produces good fruit, God takes complacent delight in that fruit. It's got to be cleaned up by the blood of Christ. None of your deeds are ever perfect. But they are the fruit of the Spirit, and God actually delights in the new you and your fruit. He has a complacent delight in you. But you might say, well, no, this just isn't convincing, is it? Because I'm still not convinced that he really loves me, that he really delights in me, because aren't I that sinful me? Isn't this just pretend, that God sort of pretends that I'm in Jesus, and sort of when he's got his Jesus lenses on, he loves me and delights in me. But when he doesn't have his Jesus lenses on, he doesn't actually have a complacent delight in me. God forbid that you should think that. Never, ever think that the real you is the old you. If the real you is the old you, then you are hellbound. If that is who you are when you stand before God on the day of judgment, then you're lost. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the new you in Christ is the real you. You have been recreated. Think of the force of the language of being a new creation. That is who you really are. The old you, it's dead. It's been crucified with Christ, Paul tells us. And you really, really are the new you. And therefore, yes, God has a love of benevolence for you. He gives good things to you that you do not deserve. But he also has a love of complacence for you in Christ and delights in you in Christ. And now just think about that for a moment as we draw to a close. The Father loves the Son. What do we know about that love? It is an eternal, complete, perfect, unchanging, immeasurable, infinite love with which the Father loves the Son. And you are in the Son. And therefore you are loved by the Father with the love with which he loves the Son. And this is surely the most astonishing thought. The Father loves you with the same immortal, unchanging, infinite delight that he has in his Son. We are in Christ, and we are therefore caught up into the eternal love of the Holy Trinity, loved within that immeasurable love. And this surely is the good news for us this morning. Why don't we pray, and then I'll take questions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you indeed for the good news of the gospel, that we have by the sovereign work of your Spirit, who blows where he wills, been plucked out of Adam, in whom we were dead, that our old natures have been crucified and decisively put to death as we've been united with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we now exist and live and have our being as new creations in him. We marvel at your benevolent love to us, that finding us filthy, you bestow an undeserved beauty upon us. And we marvel at your complacent love for us, that though we were repulsive in your sight because of our sin, in your love you have located us in Christ, so that you delight in us with the infinite, immeasurable love with which you delight in him. We pray, therefore, that you would set our hearts free to rejoice in this good news of the gospel of your love. We pray that you would put to death our anxiety about who we are and our insecurity about who we are, and that you would bathe us in this good news that we are loved with this immeasurable love in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.